I was thinking of the lesson in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, because here Luke is bringing us to a place where he begins historically speaking to us about these men. They were ruling over the world at this particular time when Jesus Christ was born and was getting ready to rule. Now, one thing that we have to understand is that no matter who rules in government, as king or queen, or as president or vice president, God is in control of every situation. At this particular time, when you study the gospel and you go back in history time, you begin to see that even as Jesus was not only coming to start his ministry, John the Baptist was the one that God had called to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. But when you study each one of these men that are ruling over the world at this time, like Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Licinius, Annas, and Caiaphas, every one of them are evil. Every one of them. There is not one among them that is good or is righteous, but every one of them was an oppressor. Caiaphas and Annas were oppressors to the Jews. They were the high priest. They were the religious leaders of the time. Annas had been appointed to be actually the high priest by the Jews, but the Romans demoted him and appointed Caiaphas to become the high priest. Annas had a business going there at the Temple Mount when the people would come to literally, you know, give their offerings. They would come, and Annas had a business going, for example, when they would come, they would inspect the lamb and the turtle dove and the pigeon, and if it had a blemish, they would not accept it, but they would make you buy one from them, and they would charge you 40%, and Annas was becoming a millionaire by doing that. This is why in the fourth, when you study this, the book of Matthew, and when Jesus comes to the temple and he becomes upset and he actually takes a whip and begins to whip the people out of the temple, is because they were ripping the people off and Jesus got sick of it. I wonder how Jesus must feel today when he knows that most men that are actually ruling over the governments of the world are not interested in Jesus Christ, but only in their own interest, in building their own little kingdoms. Not recognizing that one day every one of these evil men, when they die without God, they're going to have to stand in the presence of God and they're going to have to give an account for oppressing the people through taxation, whatever it may be. And a lot of times when you think about the judgment of God that is coming upon this world, I thank God for his love and his grace and his mercies, that there are some leaders, even in Washington, D.C., that are people that believe in the Lord and that are trying to do their best as they can to bring things into the light. But on the other side, you have those like Pontius Pilate and Tiberius Caesar and Herod and his whole family. They were so wicked. Herod's Antipas here was living together with Philip's wife. Philip was his brother. And he had actually taken away his wife from him. And they were living together in sexual, not only sexual sin, but they were in adultery. And yet, Herod didn't think anything about it until John the Baptist came and began to preach against his sin. Then he became so convicted that he took John the Baptist and took off his head and beheaded him from the guilt and the actual conviction that he had in his own heart. And as we read later on, but the reason he did that is because Herodias, his girlfriend, had a daughter that also was very sexual and sensual. And at one time, Herod literally brought this little girl in. She was about 13, 14 years old and had her dance in front of everyone. And she danced very sensual. And he was a dirty old man. That's what I call Herod Antipas. He was a dirty old man, just like his dad. But what he did is he lusted over this little girl, and he said, I will give you anything you want, even to half of my kingdom. Just ask me what you want. And Herodias, her mother called her over, and they talked about it, and she said to her, why don't you tell him to give you John the Baptist on a platter? And Herod did that. He went into the Manchurian fortress where John the Baptist was in jail. And he took John the Baptist and had him executed. And they cut off his head. And they brought the head of John the Baptist on a platter and gave it to Herodias and to her daughter. John the Baptist was one of the most righteous men that ever lived in this world. This is why in the next couple of verses, you're going to learn about John the Baptist, who he was. Look what it says in verse 2 again, as he introduced Annas and Caiaphas. He says, being the high priest, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, whenever God puts a call on somebody's life, like John, John was not a city boy. John the Baptist was a country boy. He loved living in the wilderness of Judea. He was kind of a man's man because he didn't put up with any kind of sin. His ministry was a rebuking ministry. His ministry was a ministry of repentance. Instead of him coming to Jerusalem or coming to Judea or even going up to the Mount, you know, of Olives, or even going to the Galilee and proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ, he said, if you want to hear what I got to say, you got to come and see me. I'm not going to come and see you. I like John. And they all came. And when they came to see John, they were totally blown away because he looked like a hippie. He was a wilderness man. He literally did not dress like everybody else. He had a weird diet. He actually ate grasshoppers. And he ate honey. And he was a man of the wilderness, a man of the outdoors. But he had a powerful message to the people of God. And I guess the message that John had is literally the message that we need today. Especially because of the condition of the church and the condition of people's hearts. Look what it says concerning John. And he went, verse 3, and he went into all the regions around about the Jordan, preaching a baptism, repentance for the remission of sins. Now, what's interesting in the book of Malachi, I just finished it this morning in my devotional reading. And in chapter 3 of the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, right before the 400 years of silence, before you come to the book of Matthew, listen to the prophecy of Malachi, what he says about John the Baptist. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord the offering of righteousness, and then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as the days of old, as in former years. What does he mean by that? Well, he's actually saying that when John the Baptist comes, he is going to prepare the way for the Messiah, but he's coming with a message of repentance, telling people that they got to get right before the Lord. Because judgment is coming, you see. I believe personally that today, as we're preparing for the coming of the Lord, that the Lord is choosing and electing people within the body of Christ to become like John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the Messiah. I don't think that anybody is like a John Baptist, because there's only one John the Baptist. But I really believe that in the same kind of a message that John proclaimed the message to the people, is the kind of message that we really need to hear today, especially when there's such a compromise in the church today between sin and holiness. And you can see it today when you talk to people, when you counsel with people. People desire to have the power of the Holy Spirit upon their life, but they don't really want to count the cost on how you need to deny yourself and to repent of sin and then walk a life of obedience. That's what is desired by the Lord. Many times when we read about John the Baptist and we read even his story, some people think that he was a weird person. He really wasn't weird. He was elected by God to bring forth this news. Why? Because everything that the Lord did was by appointment. God's divine timing was perfect. Even here, John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke, he brings in the prophecies from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3 and 5, in verses, look at verse 4. He says, even as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Now, historically speaking, whenever a king was going to come into a city, this is where John got all his insight. The actual government of that city would go out and would begin to paint the buildings, patch up the walls, and go out into the highways and put actually new asphalt. And they would beautify the whole area where the king was going to travel. This is the idea that John the Baptist brings here. When he talks about preparing the way of the Lord, it means you better get right because the Lord is coming. And he's coming in judgment. And if he doesn't find you getting right with him, but if you're continuing to live a life of sin, when he comes, he is not going to be pleasant. He is not going to give you his grace and his love and his mercy. But what is he going to do? He is going to judge you. That's why John proclaims this. Prepare you the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Check this out, verse 5. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. All flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Wow. Everyone was going to see the coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming. But in the same manner, I believe that this is also a preparation for the second coming of Jesus Christ. As we're getting prepared for him to come so quickly. Preparing the way to make things right, to make things straight, to make things smooth, the rough ways to become smooth. That can only happen as each one of us looks within our hearts. And we make that commitment to God and we really come to a place of repentance. The word repent means to turn from your sin. But at the same time, you notice when John the Baptist was making his proclamation, he was talking about the baptism of repentance. Why? Because Jesus had not yet come. So as people were coming to the Jordan River, he was asking, if you really want to follow the Messiah, then the sign of following the Messiah and coming to repentance is to come into the Jordan River and I need to baptize you. You see? As a type. And this is what they were doing. But at the same time, when you think of the baptism that John had, many people, especially the Church of Christ, makes a big deal that before, when somebody comes to Jesus Christ, immediately they got to be instantly baptized, otherwise they're not really saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We here at Calvary Chapel do teach that you have to be baptized in water. You don't have to do it immediately. You can do it in the summertime if you want to. But baptism does not save any person. Baptism is only a type of the resurrection and also a symbol of death, which Paul the Apostle gives us in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. As you're going into the water, you are telling the world that you have personally, by faith, have received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And so as I step into the water and I turn my back on the world, and I'm talking to the pastors, and we're asking them their name, and we're asking them how long they've been in the Lord, and we ask them, you know, if they need any kind of prayer, you know, then what we'll do is we'll pray with them, and we'll take them down into the water, and we'll baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then we'll bring them up. And we also tell them before they get baptized that on their way down, as they come up, it could be very possible, if they ask by faith, that God will baptize them with the Holy Spirit too at the same time. And we've seen that. But it's so neat because the water is representing the grave. What are they doing? They're coming into the water alive, but when they go into the water and below the water, they're what? They're dying to self. You're dying to yourself. You're dying to the world. And as you're coming out of the water, it is a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are now being resurrected in what? In newness of life. Which means what? You're a different person now. You're not the way you used to be. That's repentance. I don't do what I used to do. I've changed. And the reason is because of the power of the Holy Spirit that has come over my life. As I see the scriptures like John the Baptist, that I have repented by faith in Jesus Christ, and my baptism doesn't save me, but Jesus Christ is the one that has given to me salvation because I have put my faith and trust in a person by the name of Jesus Christ. He becomes my salvation, not baptism. Baptism is only a symbol of death and resurrection to the child of God. So this is why when the two thieves were on the cross and Jesus was in the middle, and remember that one of them said, "Lord, when you get to heaven, will you remember me?" He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Well, son, first of all, I got to tell you, you got to get off the cross and go get baptized and then come back and then you'll be with me." He didn't say that at all. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he died, and he went to heaven. So if you were to leave here tonight and you accepted the Lord and you never got baptized and you're on the freeway and you get killed, you'll go to heaven because you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. The water has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that we come to know him. So this is kind of a neat chapter as we see it developing here. Then after the prophecy in verse 7, John begins to preach to the people. And notice how sweet his message is. Verse 7. "And then he said unto the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, you generation of vipers." Whoa, John. No love at all. No, there was love behind that. But these people, the reason John calls them vipers is because they were vipers. They were snakes. And John doesn't pull any punches. He's preaching. He's a fire and brimstone preacher. That's what he is. I love John. Watch this. Even Jesus himself did the same thing in Matthew 23. "Then he said, you actual generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Notice that. Who's warned you that the wrath of God is coming? I mean, think about it. If we didn't have the gospel of Jesus Christ, who would warn the world of the wrath to come? Nobody. Remember in the days of Noah? At that particular time, it had never rained in the world, and the world was actually covered by a cloud. In the midst of the cloud, the actual kind of a sprinkle would come down, and the whole world at that time was like Hawaii, beautiful, green, lush. And Noah was living somewhere around Iraq, geographically, down by the Persian Gulf there. And what's amazing is that he wasn't really close to water, but the Holy Spirit came to Noah and said, "My spirit shall not always strive 120 years and the end will come." Genesis 6:3 said that. And the Lord came to Noah because of the condition of the times that Noah was living under. And God said to Noah, "Noah, I want you to go ahead and build me an ark. You and your wife and your sons and their wives will be the only ones probably that will go into the ark because nobody is going to believe your message." Can you imagine what it must have been like for 120 years building this ark, and there are no rivers, there are no lakes, and there are no oceans, and it's never rained? People probably thought that Noah was a nut. And probably every Sunday, people would gather as Noah was building this ark to mock him and to laugh at him and to make fun of him. But he continued to build that ark. Why? Because it was a symbol of the judgment of God to come. But also the ark was a symbol of God's love and God's grace, that God wanted to rescue men from sin. That's right. When they pitched the ark, the pitch of the ark, the tar in the ark in the scriptures, it's a symbol of what? Of atonement. God's atonement for us in the old time scriptures. And what's amazing to me is that he did not build a little ship. He built it with one window and one door, one way in, one way out. But the ark was so big that you could actually put inside of the ark 525 railroad carts inside. And God took and he brought a male and a female, a clean and unclean animal from all of the animal kingdom, and God brought them into the ark. He let them in. It wasn't Noah, it was the Lord. And then the Bible says that once the animals were inside of the ark, can you imagine feeding these animals for 6 months inside of the ark? How much food you need? And water? 8 people did the whole job. And once the animals were inside, and Noah and his wife and his children and their wives went into the ark because the Lord told them to go in, the Bible says this, and God shut them in. God shut the door. It must have been weird to be sitting inside of the ark and the animals inside, and to be there for a couple of days and start thinking, well, Lord, I thought you said it was going to rain. It's not raining, Lord. And everybody's outside laughing and banging on the ark and saying, no, you fool, get out of the ark. What are you doing? People do today. You believe in the rapture? You got to be kidding me. You're going to disappear? You got to be kidding me. UFOs? No UFOs. It's the Lord. I mean, think about it. Once he got in, and all of a sudden the Bible says that God opened the heavens, but he also opened the deeps of the earth. And the water began to flush out, and it began to pour down. I wonder what was in the mind of all those people at that particular time when it started happening. You know how many people were living at that time in the days of Noah? 5 billion people on the earth. 5 billion. Only 8 people survived the flood. 5 billion people went instantly into hell. Think about that. Instantly, just like that. They all perished. Except for Noah, for his wife, and for their 3 children, and their 3 wives. 8 is a number of new beginnings. 7 days in the week, on the 8th day, you start a new week. Sunday's the last day, you start Monday. And what's neat about that is that everything that Noah did, his name means rest in Hebrew, and everything that he did was according to the commandment of God, that God was going to bring a universal flood. And it happened. Mount Ararat is 17,000 feet in height, and even that mountain was covered with water, and that's where the ark rested when it finally dried out. That's where the ark is today, in Mount Ararat. And you think of the testimony, if we found the ark today, what it would be to the world, to remind us of the judgment of God. People don't believe that there's a judgment coming. It's coming soon. And this is why John, and I feel in my own heart, that we have to be straight with people and letting them know, hey, you know what? You either repent or you're going to what? You're going to perish. Of course, we do it in love, because God has shown love to us. But we need to warn people of the judgment to come, just like John the Baptist. What did God require from the people? What does God require from us today? Verse 8, look what he says. Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance. There it is again. God doesn't just want you to say a prayer, but he wants to see a change of heart. That's what he desires. That's why Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new person. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new. That's what he's looking for. And many times when we think of repentance, this is why in the rest of the verse he says this. He says, and don't you think, he says, don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say unto you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham even from these stones. What does he mean by that? Well, you can trust in your mother and father's religion. Just because they're Christians, it doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Every person has to be born again of the Holy Spirit. Every person has to come to their own repentance if they want to go to heaven. I cannot take my children to heaven just because I am a Christian. They have to make their own decision. We've taught them. Now they, as grown-ups, have to make the decision whether they're going to serve God or serve the devil. But I can't force them. You cannot force them. You see? And these people were saying, well, we have Abraham, and you know, and we, you know, our parents not only, you know, worship in the past with Abraham, but Abraham, who's Abraham? Abraham is just like us, a man that had to come by faith to receive Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Be careful that you don't put your trust in a church or in a religion or in a person. But make sure that when you come to Jesus Christ, it's not because you're Catholic or Baptist or Lutheran or Methodist or Calvary Chapel, but it's because you have repented and you have asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart personally. And he has become your Lord and your Savior. That's what he means by bearing fruit unto repentance. There has to be a change. I mean, if you say that you're a Christian, but your parents don't see it, and your job doesn't see it, and people in school don't see it, then you're a liar. You're lying. You're not saying the truth. Because when you come to Jesus Christ supernaturally, divinely inside, God changes our attitude, changes our ways of living. We're not the same people we used to be. Because if you say you have accepted Christ, but you're still practicing the things that you practice in the world, then Paul says you're a hypocrite, and then Paul says that you really need to go back and take an examination of your heart whether you are in the faith or not, unless you're discredited, unless you're a cast off, unless you're put on the shelf. This is so important concerning salvation. Then watch what else he says, verse 9. And even now, as the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit, watch this, he cuts it down and throws it into the fire. What's that? Hell. Look what he said. If you don't bring forth fruit unto repentance, you will perish. God has the axe, the judgment of God. He will judge people for what they do. This is so important. You see, he uses the stem of the tree to cut it off completely and throw it into the fire. It's no longer of any good. It sounds like Jesus in John 15, where he speaks about the vine. Let me just real quickly here. Look what he says. I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You see, when you have a fruit tree, you don't cut it down at the bottom, but what do you? You trim it. So that what? You prune it so that it brings more fruit. But if you have some stems that are dried up and they're not giving fruit, you don't want it to be there. Or if you have a sucking, you know, one of these branches, that they're called suckers, and they're sucking the whole vine, you got to cut it off. This is what he's talking about here. Watch what he says. He goes on to describe it. He says in verse 4, he's abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it's abiding in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Wow. Unless you abide in Jesus, you will perish. Notice that. If anyone, watch what he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, verse 5, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Underline that. You can do nothing apart from Jesus. You have to bring forth fruit. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. Notice that. Same thing that John the Baptist said. Judgment. They're cast into hell. Those that did not become part of the vine, but they were cut off. They were thrown into the fire. Why? Because they were never saved. They never came to repentance. They never came to know Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior. But then again in verse 10, he goes on now. And then he says, So then the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? They were very concerned. Well, then what do you want us to do? And then he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Notice the fruit of repentance. What does he say? Become generous to people. That's part of repentance. Don't be selfish. Don't think only of yourself. Secondly, verse 12. And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to John, teacher, what shall we do? And then he said unto them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. What is that? Be honest in business. Don't cheat. Don't rob the people. You see the transformation here? To become a Christian, to come into the kingdom of God, there has to be changes. To become honest, to become generous. Watch this, next verse 14. And then likewise the soldiers came and they asked John, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. That is, be content and serve in obedience to the government. Notice that he's teaching them to do what's right. And that's what the gospel does. It teaches us to do what is right and lawful. Not to abuse people. Not to cheat. Not to lie. Not to be living a life, you know, of double standard. But if we really are going to repent and have the fruits of repentance, then we have to be, what? Honest. We have to be generous. And we have to be content right where God has us right now. Not being anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication, everything to the Lord. And then verse 15, and now, as the people were in expectation, he says, they reason, says, and all of them reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Messiah or not. They were thinking, man, is this guy the Messiah or is there a Messiah coming? They were kind of confused about that. And then John answered when he sensed that, look what he said. And then John answered and said unto them, you guys, look, I indeed baptize you with water, but the one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I love that. Notice the humility of John the Baptist here. Instead of making himself equal with Jesus or greater than Jesus, what does he do? He becomes what? The carpet layer. He becomes the doormat. That's humility. He doesn't promote himself. He promotes Jesus. John very easily could have promoted himself, because he wasn't really sure if Jesus was really the Messiah at this particular time either. So he could have said, well, you guys, you know, I got to follow it. Hey, follow me, man. You know, I'll become great. But he didn't. He saw that the Messiah was coming. And he told them that when Jesus would come, he would become the baptizer by what? By baptizing people with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Notice that. The power of God through the Holy Spirit. And then verse 17. And then his winnowing fan is on his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barns, but the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. What does he mean? He's coming to judge and to purify the people of God. In that culture, in that time, when you go out to the wheat fields, they would have these shovels that looked like there were three prongs on them. And they would take the wheat, and because the wind would blow, they would take the wheat and they throw the wheat straight up into the air. And the wind would literally blow away all of the chaff, and the true wheat would fall to the ground. The true wheat are true believers, and the chaff are those that are perishing in the judgment of God, which are not true believers. Here's the picture of the judgment of God again. There's a day coming of judgment where Jesus Christ is going to separate the righteous from who? From the wicked. Turn with me for a second to Matthew 24, beginning with verse 36. He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so also my coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man be." And then he goes on, verse 42. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you don't expect him. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master makes him ruler over his household and gives them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes," and underline this, "will find him so doing." There it is. He wants you to do the will of God. Not sitting down, just waiting, but doing God's will. "Assuredly I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master delays his coming,' and he goes back now and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Notice that. The judgment of God coming. He pronounced it and he said it. This is what's going to happen exactly. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered together before him. And he will separate," notice, "one from another, as the shepherd divides" what? "The sheep from the goats, those that believe and those that do not believe." The goats are those that do not believe. "And then he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you to drink?' And he says, 'When did we see you a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? Or where did we see you sick or in prison, or that we came to you?' And then the king will answer and say unto them, 'Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me.'" That is in reference to what? To the Jews. To love Israel, to help the Jews, never to turn our backs on them. Why? Because God is going to judge us one day for our treatment to the Jews, the way we treat them. Watch this. "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Notice what the lake of fire will be. "For I was hungry and you did not give me food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. I was naked, you never clothed me. I was sick and in prison, and you never visited me.' Then you will say," then notice, "then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord,'" notice they're calling him Lord, "'Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and then not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not unto the one of the least of these, you did it, notice, you did not do it unto me. And these will go away into the everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you see, there is a day of great judgment coming, just like Jesus said. And John is telling us, God is going to separate the wheat from who? From these that are not believers, from the tares. And like he says here, he's going to throw it up in the threshing floor, and the chaff, he says, and the wheat will be separated. Verse 18. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, notice, being rebuked by him, this is Herod Antipas, the one that was living with Herodias, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. So John the Baptist now begins to say, hey, Herod, it's not right what you're doing by taking your brother's wife, and now you're shacking up with her and committing adultery. You're going to burn, dude. And that's what he told him. He got mad. Watch this. He was totally mad against him. And also, he added this above all to shut John up in prison. So he put him in prison to kind of keep it down. And now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens were opened. Now Jesus never baptized anybody. John baptizes Jesus. Notice that. Okay? Here it is. And then the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. There in verse 22 we see what? The Trinity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. First of all, we see the Holy Spirit as a symbol of a dove. And then we see the voice, which is who? The Father, and then the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You notice that Jesus was a man of prayer. Jesus constantly prayed. Before Jesus was ever baptized in water, and before he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, notice what it says, that Jesus, while he prayed, the heavens were open. I think it's important that we spend time praying to the Lord, especially if we're asking God for his power of the Holy Spirit, especially in the days that we're living. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I taught that sermon of Acts 19. That one thing that I really see lacking in the church is the lack of the power of the Holy Spirit within the life of the people of God. That is, when John the Baptist came, remember, he found 12 disciples in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, and he asked them if they had been baptized by the baptism of John the Baptist unto repentance, but they had never heard of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul went on to explain to them how God wanted to baptize them with power, and he laid his hands on them, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. Pretty neat. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, again, it is not speaking in tongues. Not everyone speaks in tongues, so you don't have to sweat it on that area. Not everybody speaks in tongues. Some people are baptized with the gift of tongues. I received the baptism of tongues. I use my gift of tongues only when I'm alone. When I'm driving my car by myself or at home in my closet, I will use my tongue to pray to the Lord. And I use Romans 8, 26, 27. That I don't know how to pray, but I pray with groanings which I cannot understand, but the Spirit understands what I'm saying. I like that. Because then it makes sense. But what's neat about that is that whatever you lack in your life, and if you've never really been baptized with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the greatest thing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues, but the baptism of love. Love is the greatest gift that God can give to each one of us. Why? Because through the love of God, I practice the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If there is no love, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it's sounding, what? Sounding like brass out of tune, and is just making a bunch of noises with no meaning. The only way that there's meaning is when we practice the gifts of the Holy Spirit through the love of Jesus Christ, that we can come into that place and we can be honored by the Lord. And it's so neat because we do need the within and the upon experience, the AP. That's what he's talking about here, the upon experience, as he did over here back again in chapter 3 in verse 16. The upon experience that comes upon us, Acts 1:8. When the Holy Spirit would come upon you, you shall be witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You see? The baptism of the Holy gives you power to overcome sin, gives you power to witness, gives you power to pray. You see? Gives you power to what? To have the love of Jesus Christ within us. And I think that every one of us should seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Because we do need that power every day. And it's not a once and for all. That can happen over and over and over and over and over as you ask the Lord to do it. He will blow you away. It's nothing weird. It's by faith that we ask Jesus Christ to baptize us. Because that's what it takes to believe that God is able to do it. I would recommend to read Chuck's book on the Holy Spirit. Man, he does a fine job on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, especially on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Concerning the baptism here, it's incredible. But it's so neat because as we come to that place in our lives, what do we need? We need humility. We need repentance. And we need to have our attitude right before God so that the Holy Spirit, as we invite Him to come, He may fill us. And who's the baptizer? Not the Holy Spirit. The baptizer is Jesus. Jesus is the one that baptizes us with His Holy Spirit. And I love it. So tonight, maybe later on, you can ask the Lord to baptize you. But then now verse 23, through the end of the chapter, we're not going to read a bunch of names. There's a lot of names here. And they don't mean nothing to you or to me. But these are the genealogies of Jesus Christ. And when in Matthew, we have the genealogies of Jesus Christ through Joseph. Here in Luke, we have it through Mary's line. Okay, so you can get that. There are 75 names in this chapter here that are given to us. And every one of these names were actually put here by the Holy Spirit. In the book of Matthew, it's so neat because in the genealogies, they would never give the names of women. And yet in Matthew, we find four women. And three of them are prostitutes. And one of them committed adultery with David. And they're in the line of Jesus Christ. One was a Moabite, Ruth, and she was cursed by the law. And she was the grandmother of what? Of David. And so it shows you the grace and the love and the mercies of Jesus Christ through his genealogies that he came, not only for the Jew, but he came also for the Gentile. And that's where we are tonight. Father, we come before you tonight, Lord, to thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercies. And Lord, as we pick up next Sunday night on the temptations of Jesus, Father, we ask you to teach us about temptation, Lord. Father, as he was baptized, as he was led, and Father, he overcame through the Holy Spirit all these things. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We honor your name, God, because you are El Shaddai, God, Lord.